This week, we're going to look at the first day of Advent. We're going to look at the gospel plan. And this is the plan that God had in place from the very beginning. Now, to clarify, gospel means good news. And when we think of that, we think of the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that had the gospel story. But God had shared the good news very early in the Bible, and that's what we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just want to give all our love and grace to you, for you have given it to us. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that we see you all throughout this Bible. We thank you for this time of the year when we can put our whole thoughts and actions into you doing the ultimate act of obedience and coming down to earth as man. May we never forget that. What a precious, precious gift you gave to us by doing this. Now, just be with us, keep our minds open as we go through this story of God talking about you from the very beginning. Amen. So what we're going to look at today is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. Now the picture here is God has Eve, Adam, and the serpent. And he is talking to them after confronting them with the sin they were in. And he tells Satan that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, believe it or not, through that is a gracious promise that is given. Jesus Christ, the deliverer of a fallen mankind, will save us from the power of Satan. So here is the dawn of the gospel message. No sooner than the sin was committed than was a remedy provided and revealed, a gracious revelation of a Savior to come from God. Now think about this. Adam and Eve lived in the perfect place and they were removed. Without this future hope that God had given them, this revelation of mercy, and there being no chance of forgiveness, they may have sunk into a deep despair and been hardened. But faith in this promise, our first parents and the faithful leaders and fathers before the flood were justified by this notice given concerning Christ. So this is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. It was a memorable message indeed, with God himself as the preacher, and all of humanity and the prince of darkness were there as the audience. So today, we're going to take a look at this plan of God that he had for us in our redemption in three ways. We're going to look at Christ's incarnation, basically him putting on flesh. Number two, we're going to look at his suffering and death. And number three, we're going to look at his victory over Satan. So number one, Christ's incarnation. Now Jesus, as Adam and Eve's offspring, we see this in the genealogy listed in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, that Jesus was related via his birth mom straight through to Seth, to Adam, and to God. Now, Jesus was shown this by Dr. Luke to be the Son of God through the human bloodlines of Mary, while Matthew lists the genealogy in his book, but it's based on the royal priesthood leading back through his adopted father, Joseph. And there's a reason for that. Matthew wrote to his audience, which were Jews, and he wrote them showing them that there was a legal bloodline of David through adoption, through his adopted father, Joseph. However, this was not Luke's purpose. Luke was writing to show and emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was writing to Gentiles and to Greeks to show Jesus' involvement with the needs of man, in keeping with the focus that we might naturally expect. Luke the doctor was going to present a genealogy of Jesus through Mary, the source of his true humanity. And while Jesus became man for God's plan of redemption, he never stopped being God. So why did he have to take on this human flesh as part of the plan of redemption? Wasn't there another way to complete this without having to become a man and walk on this earth as a human? No. And we see he did take on this human flesh. John, in the first chapter of his book, uses math to explain this. Now, how many of us loved algebra, where you say A equals B, B equals C? This is the perfect chapter for you to read. Okay. No, Al's on a different whole plane. Get it? Plane? Anyway. He talks about how Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then he gets later in verse 14, he tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 is wonderfully titled as Founder of Salvation. Now, there was some debate on who the author of Hebrews is, Apollos. But the author, via the Holy Spirit, goes in depth and pulls from the Old Testament to show this wonderful plan from old for our redemption. And verse 5 tells us that God has subjected the world not to angels, but reading further in, the author quotes Psalms 8, 4 through 6, that prophetically reads, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Now the phrase, made a little lower than angels, gives us this picture of humanity of Christ. And it takes us right back to the garden and God's promise of delivering an offspring. They will defeat death by crushing Satan's head. So in the world to come, the new heavens, we have Jesus, who will have everything placed at his feet. And where else do we see this? We see it in Psalm 110, chapter 1. And God actually talks to Jesus here in the Old Testament, saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, enemies as a footstool in this era would have been a great and easy picture for people to understand. It was quite common for a king to use conquered kings in a way like this. So going through and reading at some of this, you see that kings would actually tie up and use conquered kings as a footstool on their way up to their throne, and then they would stay. And we've seen other parts where they would cut off their thumbs and put them under their dining room tables, keep them below and beneath them, and let them live off the scraps, if they could actually get it without an opposable thumb. So the people then would have understood exactly what this meant, having all things placed at your feet. But for us, all things placed at Jesus' feet is actually a comforting thought. For Jesus, who came as our Savior, lived among us, knows our weaknesses fully and follow his plan for our redemption, will come back and establish his kingdom. Psalm 8 finishes in verse 9 and says, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His name is majestic now, and it will be for in those days to come forever and ever. Number 2, Christ's suffering and death. I know, that's a pretty heavy topic you don't want to hear on Advent. And what does this have to do with, like, the baby Jesus, the little drummer boy, the shepherds, cattle lowing in the barn, and the Hallmark Channel? But that's all coming. Well, most of it. But not this week. This is the overall view of the good news that God established from the very beginning. Like I said, in Genesis 3:15, God tells us that he shall bruise his heel. He was telling Satan that while you get your head crushed, you will actually bruise his heel. So when you stop and reflect on Genesis 3:15, you begin to understand what an incredible verse this is and how the rest of the Bible speaks to this verse. The verse promises a redeemer. The rest of the Old Testament speaks of this and points to the coming redeemer. And this is where we see as a Savior, he must be a sacrifice and shed and die for us. Jesus comes as our Redeemer, but first must suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin. What the first Adam could not overcome, Jesus, the perfect man, would come in for us. And God's good news that Jesus as a man would suffer and die, why? Because we will only be redeemed by the blood of a sacrifice, Christ's blood. Now Hebrews 9, 11 through 28 is a wonderful passage on the redemption of the blood of Christ. So let's look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 20. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled them both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what we see in this passage is the ultimate act of redemption. The Old Testament gave us redemption through animal sacrifice and a yearly trip into the Holy of Holies by the high priest for the forgiveness of the people's sins. It was repeated this way for centuries with the forgiveness granted through the shedding of blood. But Christ entered in and offered his perfect blood and became the perfect sacrifice once and for all, and not entered into the man-made Holy of Holies, but entered into the heaven. And upon his death, we know this, that it was opened up forever. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing we are no longer kept from God and no longer need a mediator when we have Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, our sins are forgiven. The old ways have gone, so we don't need a 4-H connection to hook us up with animals going forward. We don't need to be put out of the city while we're recovering and waiting for purification to take effect. So Soma doesn't have an apartment in Boron for you people to go wait in. All that's done away with. We are clean. We are redeemed, forgiven, because of Christ's great sacrifice, and our sins are remembered no more. Amen. And then number 3 is his victory over Satan. His victory over Satan. Genesis 3:15, continuing, and he shall bruise your head. The Hebrew word used here is shuf, which means to overwhelm, to break, and to crush. It's the same word God used to talk about Christ's bruised heel. But when you can overcome a damaged heel, it's kind of difficult to survive a broken, crushed head. And we also know from Revelation that Satan is ultimately destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. So our redemption, mentioned by the crushing of Satan's head in verse 3:15, is the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness, and is stated in the Bible from the very beginning. It's echoed by Jesus when he was at Caesarea Philippi, when he said, "The gates of hell are sent against the church of Jesus Christ, but Jesus assures his disciples that the church will be victorious." In Matthew 6:18 it says, "And I tell you, Peter, you are the rock I will build this church on, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." But to this day, Satan and his armies are still at work. They're still working hard to perform cruel acts and ruthless acts in this world. Now, there is a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a story of an older demon named Screwtape, that wrote 31 letters to his nephew Wormwood. And all were given advice on how to deliver a human to their father, the Prince of Darkness. When you read this, you realize it's fiction, but it's scary how true to life it is. I know I told my kids years ago, that one day their generation would be completely dominated by screens. It may not take that long. I also told them that walking around would be in the minority, that most of them would be using a chair. They would get in their chair, set their navigation system, put on their screen, and watch as they were being delivered to wherever they're going to go. Joking about it, but you see it now everywhere. You see screens and the gas pumps, the bathrooms, everywhere you go. It's amazing. And we also take them with us. Traveling by air, you realize how important these things are to people. There's no more conversations that take place. In fact, I had one couple set their older phone that had a speaker in the back right next to me playing Christian music. So I was like, okay, I'm going to tell them that, oh, stop. I can't tell them to take that phone and do something with it. They're playing Christian songs. I just need to sit here and suffer. But you see it everywhere. There's no communication except, can I use your battery charger? That's about the only communication I get at the airport anymore. Even on the planes, first thing you do is you get on your noise-canceling headphones and shut the world out. And I don't think it's some kind of weird coincidence. I really don't. I don't want to be that guy standing in the alley screaming, but I don't think it's a weird coincidence. I think it's done on purpose, and I think it's to make sure that non-believers are put in a position where they never hear the gospel. Because think about it, their main priority and our main priority will soon be, you know, I can't really talk to you, I need to go back because Disney Plus or Netflix are dropping that next big series that I need to go watch all the way through. And I have to get this done before the next big series drops. And this is done because God is hated and Christians are hated and Satan is determined to take as many people away from us and from him as he can. And yet he knows from the outset his destiny was doomed and is sealed. In Revelation 21, 5 and 6 it says, "And he who's seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" That is good news that was delivered to us. This is based not on our goodness, but based on our sin in the garden and given to us in Hebrews, that we get this free payment of eternal life. And then Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ is coming back again, not to deal with our sin," he already did this, "but he is coming back to save those who eagerly await his return." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you so much for your message of redemption that we heard very early on in Genesis and may not have realized it. But it's just amazing as I went through reading that and studying it and seeing it all the way through the Bible. We can never thank you enough for this gift, for this promise of redemption. You are surely good to us. We just want to thank you for the special time of season when we stop and reflect on everything about this incarnation of Christ. It's a special time in the believer's life to think that you all did this for us, as unworthy as we are. Amen.